For the rest of us, we will be in Matthew chapter 2, verses 13 through 23 today, which can be found on page 1337 of your Pew Bible. The Advent and Christmas appropriate message today. So far as we've moved through the Gospel of Matthew and supplemented it at times with the Gospel of Luke, we've tended to focus on the idea of how people were unprepared for the coming of Jesus, how no one was ready, yet the text today forces us to embrace a sober and utter hate and anger for Jesus. Here in Matthew chapter 2, we see the first Herod of the biblical text. This Herod was a very famous king in history. Several ancient historians outside the Bible wrote about Herod. They referred to him mainly by a title they gave him, Herod the Great. But the Roman government, they actually served for over 40 years and considered his rule so powerful and his political acumen so ruthless that they gave him a title as well officially. They called him the King of the Jews. Now, Herod wasn't actually a Jew, but that didn't matter to Rome. He actually had an ancestry that linked him to the Edomites, which were the people that were from Esau. And God's word makes clear that Esau and the Edomites were a people that God did not love. They were a people known for often taking advantage of Israel. And so, while there was this worldly honor, this worldly title bestowed on Herod, as we covered last week, the wise men had been found out by Herod because they were shouting in the street, "Where is the King of the Jews?" And he wanted to get down to the level of this. Our reading today will detail for us the lengths Herod will go in order to preserve that title that the world gave him. So with that as way of preparation, let us begin reading this section of Jesus' birth narrative, which we often tend to want to ignore. So I begin in chapter 2 of Matthew, verse 13. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up and took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. "And out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and in its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up. He took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, that he would be called a Nazarite. Let us pray. Father God, we ask that you bless our understanding of this text this morning more fully through the power of the Holy Spirit for the glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord's name. Amen. There's a sad historical reality about the slaughter of the babies, the slaughter of the infants in Bethlehem. It's that for those ancient historians who called Herod the Great, the slaughter of the babies is something they ignored in their histories. In part because they had so many other situations in Herod's life that they could talk about where he resulted to a similar kind of wickedness. Though I don't know if there's any greater wickedness than violence against a child. The first thing Herod did, actually, when he took power was to wipe out a potential family dynasty, he feared, could unseat him from the throne. And so he wiped out an entire family line. Herod had all of them killed, this great mass of people. Also, if you remember last week from our reading, he had called in the scribes and the theologians, what would have been the Sanhedrin, to ask about the Messiah being born. But what is not said in the biblical text is that some years earlier, see, that group of Sanhedrin was always 70 elders. Herod had killed half of them because he found them troublesome. He didn't like their views. During another fit of rage, he once killed 300 nobles of his own court. And one last example of who Herod was comes from when he was close to death. The nobles and family members around him, and he ordered the military guards that the minute he died, anybody who would not be crying in the room, for them to be put to death. He wanted them all to be distraught and weeping. The military guard ended up ignoring the order, however, sparing a great many in the room. These are just some of the stories that the ancient historical record from Romans and Jewish historians of this man, they called Herod the Great. And this leads us to the two points we'll focus on in today's sermon. First, the coming of Jesus creates conflict. In general, people don't tend to like conflict. For the great majority of us, we prefer to avoid it most times in our lifetime. But the promise of Jesus creates conflict in this world. And secondly, if you're associated with Jesus, you'll often be an outsider. So with that, let us begin looking at how Jesus coming into this world creates conflict. Now, we usually, during the time of Christmas, we like to think in this season, we think of songs like Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and we declare in those songs, peace on earth and mercy mild this King brings. But the peace that Christ brings is not one we typically assume. For instance, if we move 8 chapters forward in this Gospel of Matthew, we move to Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, you would read a quote from Jesus, a long quote from Jesus, but it begins with the following. Jesus says, "Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I do not come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword." And Jesus wasn't talking about an actual weapon in his first coming, but the reality of his coming, it will divide the world. It's like a cutting knife. It will separate the people of the world into two camps, into two flocks, into sheep and into goats, into believers and into unbelievers, into the faithful and to the faithless, and into those who live and move and at the end of the day have their being in order to give God ultimate glory. And those who live and move and have their being in order to ascribe themselves their own glory. This is a long-standing conflict. It is found one way or another throughout the entire Bible except the first two chapters. It's throughout the rest, the remainder, in the lives of everyone named in Scripture in a variety of regions that are covered in the biblical world. This is an ongoing conflict. It's not just simply about knowing who Jesus is. There are deeper forces at work here. Herod helps illustrate for us today this very truth, because it's reasonable to say the following, that no non-relative of Jesus knew more about who Jesus was while Jesus was a baby than King Herod. It's possible that until Jesus entered ministry at the age of 30, Herod knew more about Jesus than anyone who was of his family. See, Herod had learned about Jesus and when he was born from the wise men. Herod also convened the greatest theologians and scribes of his time, the Sanhedrin, and had them teach him about this Messiah. He even learned what small town Jesus was sleeping in and ordered the most terrible decree of slaughtering the infants, showing that he knew roughly what age Jesus was. All his study of Christ will never result in his loving the newborn king, but will result in him making war upon Christ. Until Herod's dying day, it will remain unsafe for Jesus to live anywhere but Egypt. The hunt for Jesus meant that the Savior of the world, had to escape to an Egypt that our Lord, before he ever took on flesh, during the life of Moses, had helped free Israel from. Because the so-called king of Israel now, Herod, was a new Pharaoh. He was a new one who wanted to battle with God. Herod was unwilling to lose everything for Jesus' sake, and to give up on titles such as being declared by the Roman authorities as King of the Jews, or being called Herod the Great. He decided to try to hold on to those things until his dying day, rather than to receive Christ for who he is, Lord over all and our Messiah. The cost was too far too high for Herod, and in wickedness he will refuse to bow the knee to King Jesus. Which at first seems like a fairly simple sermon point for us. Jesus creates conflict, yes, okay, but we haven't physically forced Jesus to go out of his house in Bethlehem into Egyptian exile. We haven't ordered babies to be born. Surely there is nothing for us to consider here today. And yet, is that true? Am I the only one here, for example, who tries to compartmentalize my life in such a way where I say, hey, Jesus, you can have this aspect of my life, or this amount of my time, but you can't touch any of that. Stay away from that. I doubt I'm the only one here this morning who finds a slew of new ways to try and limit the amount of influence Jesus has on my day-to-day living. God, at the very beginning throughout the scriptures, makes very clear that he is king. Satan didn't like that. So too, like Herod, he declared war on God's kingship. And Adam and Eve were persuaded to agree with Satan and fell into the temptation of being their own kings and queens along with Satan. And you and I have followed along with our first parents and have seasons and moments and areas of our life where we refuse to bend the knee to Jesus as Lord. But Christ is still Lord regardless. This is a fact of the universe. At any given moment, we all have one of three postures or stances towards Jesus as our King. We at times can attack him with great fury. This is when we've given ourselves over to bold sins. These are the ugliest moments when we admit to ourselves privately, we know that God doesn't like this, but I don't care, I'm going to do it anyways. We also can keep our Lord at a distance, where his word truly won't rule over us and change how we would live without him. This is when we live by the wisdom of the world, rather than seeking out the true wisdom of God, we allow the world's wisdom to reign over us. Or we can surrender to him. And in the fleeting moments where we surrender ourselves to him and his way, his call, and his love, there's joyous, glorious joy in those moments. It's often, far too often, a fleeting joy because our hearts are fickle. But it's a beautiful thing when it happens. It's a beautiful thing because we were originally created to live in a way that was pleasing to God. That's the conflict, folks. That's the conflict that this baby in Bethlehem had uniquely brought to bear upon the world by his taking on flesh. It's a conflict for me. Every time I want to do something, I know God's word says I should not. And it's a conflict every time I don't want to do something. I know God's word tells me that I should. It's a conflict in my conversations. It's a conflict in how I speak about others. It's a conflict in how I think about others. It's a conflict in my day-to-day life. It's a conflict on what I want to do on an off day. It's a conflict on a day I'm working. It's a conflict in how I live. The battle rages on inside all of us. It's not unique to me. The Apostle Paul actually talks about this inner turmoil, and he personalizes it in his own way in Romans chapter 7, verse 15, when Paul states the following, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. That is a man in battle or at war with himself. Let me just reread that one more time, but before I do so, let us remember that this is an apostle 20 years into being a Christian. This is an apostle who was jailed time and time again for Jesus Christ, who was whipped for Christ, who was beaten for Christ, who had rocks thrown at him because of Christ, who was spit on because of Christ, who was mocked because of Christ, who was shipwrecked because of Christ, who bore physical scars on his body because of Christ, who likely couldn't see out of one eye because of one of the beatings he received for Christ, and who eventually died for Christ. But still, this Apostle Paul, when he describes what the life as a believer has been like for him, admits that there is a great inner conflict that his walk with Jesus has brought out. When he wrote, "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate to do, I do." Again, there are three options. There are three postures before the Lord Jesus. You can be found hating Jesus, like Herod, trying to kill his influence and power over you. Or you can be found ignoring Jesus, like the scribes and the Pharisees did that at the beginning of this chapter 2 of Matthew, making his authority entirely irrelevant to your day-to-day life. Or you'll be found like the Apostle Paul, hating the sins you do, because you know what kind of peace from sin's curse that Christ brings, that he has brought to bear by coming into the world. Jesus creates conflict, and we should soberly ask ourselves, how have we responded to the conflict that Jesus has brought into the world? Are we trying to further condense and compartmentalize Jesus in our lives so he fits within our busy schedules, so he takes up even less of our personal time, prayer, devotion, and worship? Or are we trying to have Jesus and his word be more magnified in our day-to-day life by honestly assessing our condition without him and seeing the significant need we all have of his forgiving grace? So that is the conflict. And the conflict will mean in one way or another also that we will be found as outsiders. You know, I continue to learn that are unique to the job here at Old Goshenhaven, bit by bit, though not fast enough, I know. And one thing I've learned is a lot of you love having an image or a painting on the front of the bulletin. And I confess, I was stubborn early, not wanting to spend time on this. You know, I have other things I can do. But I continue to learn to embrace this expectation. And I must confess, I really love this week's painting. Though I will admit the reprint on your bulletin on the cover doesn't do it justice. It's a little stretched in its height from the original. But honestly, I'm thinking about putting a poster of this and hanging it somewhere. And I've since learned that it's called The Rest on the Flight into Egypt. I loved it because it pictures the struggle of being an outsider so well. Lying on the desert wilderness floor of Egypt, you can tell he's exhausted. His blanket doesn't even cover his feet. And he's covering his face with an arm, and it looks like he might be on the verge of sleep, or he might be on the verge of weeping. It is unclear when you look at it up close which it is. The donkey scours the desert landscape, trying to find some form of food. There is no water to drink, and there's holding the infant Lord Jesus, resting elevated against a shrine of a pharaoh, to a pharaoh. Something that 1,500 years earlier would have been seen as a statue of oppression for Israel and of their slavery is now a safer place for Mary to be with the king of the Jews than her homeland, Israel. It would have been easy for Mary and Joseph to be discouraged. I mean, they already had been living as outsiders long before this flight to Egypt. I'm guessing they were already suffering a great many whispers and gossips, first in Nazareth and now in Bethlehem, about Mary's being pregnant before the marriage was finalized. Now they are taken into a foreign land to be Jews, forced to live in Egypt, to move from your homeland to an entirely different country without taking adequate time to prepare. That would be a hard thing even in our modern day, almost unbearable for the ancient world citizen without the modern conveniences we enjoy. Another way to think about this is the second time Mary and Joseph have been forced to move due to the rulers of their day and the short lifespan of Jesus. First, the rulers made them go from Nazareth to Bethlehem in order to be counted like cattle. Now the ruler is going to force their hand in moving to Egypt because he wants to kill their baby. Often our familiarity with these texts can have us forget how truly difficult this all would have been to endure. The cost would be great for Mary and Joseph's continued faithfulness to this baby Jesus. Even when an angel of God tells Mary and Joseph that Herod is finally dead and they can return to the land, the messenger also makes clear that there are still places, like in Judea, that it would not be safe for Jesus to live. We learn this at the end of verse 22. So that first messenger, Joseph, let Joseph know that Mary and Joseph were going to be an outsider because she had conceived a baby in the womb, a virgin birth, conception. The second messenger told Mary and Joseph to leave the house they were living in Bethlehem in order to be an outcast, an outsider in Egypt. And then the third referenced messengers, even though they're telling them to come back to their homeland, say there's still places that you cannot go where you want to live, which is to raise this child in Judea. You have to live in the backwater and return to the backwater of Nazareth instead. Won't live in Judea. Jesus won't be saved even after Herod died. God is shown faithful in all these messengers that he was faithfully protecting Mary and Joseph, and yet Mary and Joseph were not given a comfortable life by remaining faithful to Jesus. No, they are outsiders even to their own people, even to their own countrymen and women. Yet in their being faithful to Jesus, they receive a greater everlasting comfort that surpasses all worldly wisdom and understanding. And so I'm going to be blunt for a moment. In our society today, you can't be faithful to Jesus without being somewhat of an outsider. Now, let me be clear. This does not mean we as Christians, as we continue to see the nation shift and its ever-shifting values and opinions, or have received permission to be a jerk, or allowed to insult people, or living in a way that God says does not bring life to them. It's not good for them. All we are as Christians is filthy beggars telling other filthy beggars where they can satisfy the deepest hungers of the hunger of their souls. That is to be in the forgiveness and freedom of Jesus Christ and to be free from the penalty that our sins deserve. But the fact still remains, if we're going to be boldly faithful to Jesus in this life, at times we're going to be forced to be an outsider. We all, to varying degrees, are approval junkies. We love the approval of others in ways both big and small. I was even tempted to remove talking about this morning. Why? Because I know some of you will not approve of this idea. But we'll all be forced at times, if faithful, to either be approved by Christ for standing firm on the solid rock of what his teaching states, or will be found promoting sinking sand of the wisdom of the world. This world will at times force faithful followers of Christ to say, I'm sorry, I can't agree with you there. Because love also requires truth. And to be a follower of Christ is in part to boldly proclaim truth. Let me illustrate what being faithful to truth should ideally look like. Let's pretend I have a doctor. And this doctor is a friend of mine. And the doctor looks at my x-rays, and sure enough, they spot a tumor on me that is going to kill me without treatment. Now, this doctor has a whole variety of ways he or she could handle this information. Let's imagine first this doctor looking at the x-ray says, you know, I love Kevin so much, and so I'm going to leave him where he's at. He's just happy the way he is, so why should I tell him about this tumor at all? I'm not going to tell him. Has this doctor loved me? No, they failed to tell me the truth. Now let's think of it another way. Let's imagine the same scenario. The friend, the doctor this time, enters the room and begins to say, hey, you've got it so much worse off than me. You're going to die from this specific tumor. You deserve to die because this is what the tumor causes, death. Now that would be even worse than the first scenario. Because, I mean, you thought this doctor was your friend. And now that you know you have this tumor, they seem to be gloating in the fact that you're sick. It would call into question everything you thought about this person. You have believed they loved you, but now through their actions, they seem to delight in the fact that you're sick. I would say the second illustration is unfortunately a common Christian response to sin. I know I have been guilty of it from time to time. But that is not a faithful response to Jesus either. Because while it mentions truth, it does not do it in love. Then there's a third and final way a doctor and a friend can break the news. The doctor can break the news. Where the doctor says, "Hey, Kevin, I want you to know first off that I love you. But there's something I have to tell you because of the love I have for you. And it's going to be hard to hear at first. But I'm here to talk to you about it whenever you want. And more importantly, I want you to know that I've been through this similar diagnosis. And yet I found a great physician who can cure it." That third way of truth, I must admit, in my life, it still is rarely received well. It's going to force your hand at times, but people will abandon you. Friends you love, family members you care deeply about, and people you're starting to get to know better. They will treat you like an outsider, even when you're most delicate in giving that message. Even with love and all those occasionally who follow Christ. At times, we will be outsiders in the world we live in, to who he is in this world. Then, if we're not his actual subjects. And that's why I love the picture at the front of your bulletin. It helps remind me that while faithfulness to Jesus will require sacrifice from us in this life, we still enjoy Christ's presence with us. Herod the Great, as historians of the ancient world named him, would never be able to kill Jesus. Though 5 days before his own death, he did put to death one of his own sons. He was evil and ruthless until the very end. Yet the world's written histories of the time that are outside the Bible called him Herod the Great. And this Herod, Rome had honored, as I said earlier, with the title Herod, King of the Jews. Do you know, when we look at the historical record, the next person Rome would officially call the King of the Jews? It wasn't Herod's son who replaced him. See, they didn't believe the son could manage the whole nation, Jewish nation, like Herod had. And so they split the kingdom into three different countries. So his son was not called the King of the Jews. No, rather, the next person who a Roman official would truly give the title of King of the Jews to would not be out of honor, but it would be in mockery. See, this was the man that the Sanhedrin and the Roman officials had condemned to die under Pontius Pilate. And as this man was ordered to be prepared for crucifixion, he was flogged and beaten and tormented and tortured. And while Roman officials were taunting this man, they came up with a title that they had given Herod the Great, the former king. And so they fashioned for this Nazarite a thorny crown. And they continued to gleefully participate in the execution of a man who had since birth never sinned, and successfully, up until that point, avoided all the devil's snares. They found the title so funny as they prepared to put him to death. And they decided to even put it above this man's cross. "Here is the King of the Jews," it read. They continued to heckle him as he was dying. And yet, he being a man of mercy, prayed for their forgiveness. And it seems from the gospel, the prayer was effective. It seems that one of the centurions who had participated in this diabolical scene after Jesus died was converted because he was no longer mocking Jesus. But he actually confessed with his lips that this was not a man who was just the King of the Jews. No, rather, the centurion at the foot of the cross says, "Surely this man was the Son of God." This is Jesus, according to the scriptures, who is king over both heaven and earth. This is who our Lord Jesus is. He is king. This truth is in conflict with the wisdom of the world, which wants to be its own God. This truth, if you believe in it today, will at times force you to be an outsider in this life. But confessing and believing upon his truth is able to save us from our sins. So as we close the Christmas story of Matthew's Gospel, as we soon take down these decorations, the adorning this church, let us not forget that regardless of what season we find ourselves in, Christ continues tomorrow and forever. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the gift of Christ, who is our King. Help us to live in a way that ever greater understanding as King over all our lives. And Lord, now as a people who know that we fail to do this more often than not, we sin.